Thank you, Brother Justin. I want to thank you, young people, for blessing me. I came here to share. I feel like I'm going home fuller. I realize we're not leaving yet, but my heart is full. And I'm praising the Lord for what He is doing in my heart. Sometimes we preachers, we share what God has done in our hearts, and sometimes I think it's more for what the preacher needs to learn than what everyone else needs to learn. And God's showing that to me again. Yesterday morning, I missed out on your worship time because when I got up in the morning, I checked my phone to see if my wife had texted me. She hadn't. And then I clicked that little blue icon for Facebook. And 20 minutes later, I go, what did I do? And I was late. And I missed that preciousness. And I was good to be back again this morning. I'd like to go over the homework real quickly before we move on into our lesson. So if you have any questions or I'd like some responses. Number one, in Romans 1, what was Paul's great longing and why? Romans 1, 8 through 13. What are some of your thoughts? What was his great longing? That he could visit the Roman church. And why was he so anxious to be there? It's kind of two reasons. He wanted to give them a spiritual gift. That's right. There was also another reason that he wanted to be there. He wanted to be encouraged by them. It was a mutual sharing, a mutual building up of each other. He longed to be that for them, and he longed to receive that vitality from them as well. Exactly. Does fellowship always happen in a church? And when I think I'm saying church, I'm referring to this type of a building gathering. I see head shaking. No. Okay. Do you guys agree with that? Yeah. I agree with it too. Fellowship does not only happen in a big setting like this. It can also happen in smaller groups. Can we substitute one for the other?
No.
Why? What's that? It's too much of a Western lecture. You might have to explain that for me, brother.
Well, healthy fellowship is always a dialogue.
Okay. Now I understand you. Gotcha. Yes, that's part of it. What else?
All Christians are given different gifts.
Okay.
God designed that to be in
a corporate setting. What happens when we substitute, like you talk about the gifts and how we all have those, what happens when we substitute just small groups for the broader body? What does that do to those gifts? What do we tend to do with those gifts? They can go unnoticed, but I also know something else. We tend to collect with those like us. And the prophets get stronger, the merciful become more merciful, and nary the two shall meet. Correct? We need to be together. We need to understand that. And I think that's one of the reasons the bigger body is here, is so that, and we need to hear from each other. We need to be balanced out by each other. I'm not going to ask you to answer verbally, verse or number four, unless someone has a testimony they want to share. But did Jesus practice the discipline of secrecy? And what are some occasions that he did that? Can you just quickly spout them out? He said, "What does Scripture testify of me?" He was not going to stand up, "I am God," even amongst his own disciples. He was hesitant to do that. Exactly. Another occasion?
He went away and prayed all night.
He prayed all night alone, not in the street corner or in the center of the synagogue. Very good.
He told several people he healed to go and tell them.
Okay. He set the example for us. He did a mighty work of God, and he says, don't go tell anybody.
He didn't do any street preaching.
He what?
He didn't do any street preaching.
He didn't do any street preaching. Well, I don't know if I can necessarily agree with that, because the temple, the porch on the temple, when he really took the Pharisees to task.
Yeah, the temple was different, but it says in Isaiah that he will not lift up his voice in the street or cry.
Okay, yeah, okay.
I don't know of a place in the New Testament.
I disagree.
What's that?
Then he lifted up his voice, then he generated the vipers. How long?
He was okay. Going into the temple or a synagogue.
Right. Yeah, you know, that might be might be something we have to study on, because you're all right. That prophecy is there, and how was that? What context was that said in there? That's Paul. That's your job back there. You straighten me out on that later, okay? Yes.
It's almost always he's somewhere, and the people came to him. He didn't necessarily, except for the temple and the synagogue, he didn't necessarily go to the street and just, you know,
and try to raise a crowd.
Yeah.
Okay. Good thoughts. Yeah. I find it's interesting that so often Jesus, he set the example for us in trying to reflect the glory back to God. In fact, the one young man, different people, that when he healed them, he said, don't tell people what happened. But there was one time he specifically told a young man to go tell what had happened to him, or a man to go do what happened to him. What account was that?
The
demoniac in the Gadarenes. And the demoniac desperately, here's the man who saved him. And he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you stay here and tell what great things God had done for him. And we find out when Jesus came back through that area just shortly there later, the people who were fearful of Jesus, remember, they said, please, please leave, get out of here. They just lost their whole livelihood of pigs. And they just said, please leave. And they were terrified of Christ. This one man, by testifying what God had done in his heart, when Jesus came back through the whole countryside, he's here, and they gathered around him. And Jesus did more mighty works in that area than he could do in his own hometown. I could preach a whole message on that one. All right. How did David's confession in 2 Samuel 15 and Psalms 51 differ from Saul's confession in 1 Samuel 15? There can be a lot of different answers here. Andrew?
David acknowledged
and owned his sin. Whereas Saul was so quick to say, well, the people did this. He pushed it off on them. And even when God's judgment was pronounced, both on Saul and both on David, David accepted that. And Saul rejected that. And not just then, but the whole way, even though when Saul knew that someone else had been chosen in his place, his attitude was not one of accepting that. His attitude was, I need to kill this. And he set his face against God because of that. I'm just going to open this up. Have you ever witnessed someone else's contrite confession? And what did that do to your heart as you thought about that person? Just real quickly, testimonies. Even more love for them? More compassion?
Maybe a hint of jealousy.
Why is that, brother?
Because they had the courage.
Oh.
It's them making themselves vulnerable also puts a sense of freedom in us. They also share our struggles.
Exactly. Did y'all catch that? How many of you have, this could be really revealing. Do any of you want to testify what happened in your heart when you made that confession?
Freedom.
Peace.
My reputation was no longer
the most important thing. Ah, right on. Stronger bond with those who also confessed. freedom to share because it's no longer hidden.
Joy and thankfulness.
Joy and thankfulness, exactly. The ability to think more clearly about it, absolutely. Restored relationships. That's a big one. Very good. I appreciate you taking the time to work through these things. It's good for me to hear them and be encouraged by them. I continue to marvel at the way the Lord has led this week. I ask Brother Daniel if he knew what I was sharing on today, and he said no. And again, it dovetails so closely together. But today we're going to be looking at three disciplines. Today, are you filled up? Do you have enough of disciplines now to work on? I confess to you, as I've gone through these things, it's kind of like it feels like I'm dumping a whole mother load on you. And when I shared this with my home church, some of them said, how were we ever supposed to apply all these things? And the reality is that God has us all at a different place. We know where we struggle. We know where He is laying His finger on something in our lives. And these are the tools that we can use to find victory in those areas. And the areas you struggle in may be different than than the person next to you. I have found that there's times that I need to practice one discipline more than another because of where my flesh wants to go. And so it's not something that you need to be doing all of these all day, every day. You know, for one thing, we do need to eat, so we can't fast all the time. But it is for periods of time when we're facing these struggles, these are some of the tools that can help us achieve that victory in Christ. And I say that in Christ is so important. So today we're going to be looking at the first two ones down here, sacrifice and giving. Now, sacrifice is, it's going to be in the element of sacrifice, but it is going to be made practical in something that we all have. God may call us to live sacrificially different ways, but I'm going to be talking in some various aspects that are going to be similar to frugality, and I want to just draw a little differentiation between the two of them right now. Frugality is simply choosing to not use as much of my resources on myself. Sacrifice is instead choosing to live in ways that is to live in a way that can deprive myself of something I need. It goes beyond just living simply to giving or to giving of myself and whatever until it hurts. But the sacrificial living and giving are so closely tied together, I don't know how I can separate them. Okay? Because at least I found this in my own life, that I can't hardly do one without the other. And so I'm going to address them kind of together this morning. To set a foundation for this, please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to read a few verses in there. And this is a powerful lesson to me a number of years ago. Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who gave to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had, her livelihood. A few things I'd like to note from this passage before we start here. It's not the size of the gift that matters. It is the heart of sacrifice in giving that matters to God. Many gave a lot, And there was people there that gave a whole lot more than what this poor widow woman did. But they gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her need. And she gave when it hurt. I do not know yet to this day what it means to give everything I have, literally, to the Lord. It is the heart that gives out of their need that demonstrates the sacrificial nature that we're going to talk about today. You know, I believe that she could have very easily used that money for herself. Would you agree? I believe that she could have very easily used this for herself. But she chose instead to give it to God. Think about Elijah during the time of the famine, and God, after the brook dried up and the ravens were no longer bringing him his bread, and God sent him to a widow lady who had a son. And he goes and he finds her. Was this lady rich? Did this lady have lots of food? Is that why God sent him to her? No. She was so poor, she was so hungry, that she was gathering enough of wood to make one last meal before she dies. And God asked her, through Elijah, God asked her to do the absolute most horrible thing a guy could ever ask a woman to do. Give me your last food, your last meal. Young people, what would have been the story if she had said, "I'm sorry, you're asking too much"? I think she would have died. Both she and her son would have perished. But when she chose to give first to the prophet, God gave them their lives back that they were expecting to lose. And this is the sacrificial nature we're talking about. God notices those who cast themselves completely on Him, and He catches them. Okay? So what do we mean by sacrifice? Sacrifice is to forsake the security of meeting our needs with what is in our hands. There is a real tendency to try and protect ourselves from the troubles of life by stockpiling a little for a rainy day. Do you get that? Define a little, and I'm going to get. If I define a little, I'm going to get in trouble real quick here, because we tend to have a warped view of what our needs really are. That's what I asked the questions did the other day. Sacrifice is a total abandonment to God. So what is? Let me put this in shoe leather. What does this mean? If you get paid for your work, and I'm speaking to you as adults, you know, so pretend that you are in your own home, you're living on your own now, whether you're married or single, whatever, and you get paid for your work, and you come home and you only have 3 days worth of food in your house. And God asks you, okay? This is key. And God asks you to give most of that money to the needs in Uganda, the needs in Iraq, well, the needs right here in Lancaster City. Sacrifice says yes to that. Not because it is easy, but because you are willing to trust God in His leading. That is key. Not because it is easy, not because you have enough, but because you trust God that if He leads you to do this, He's going to provide for you. Matthew 6 says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will He not much more provide for you?" He also said He gives the birds of the air their food. But the interesting thing about that is God doesn't drop a bag of feed in their nest every morning. They have to work for it. And when it's 30 below, and I've sat, or 20 below, and I've sat out there in the deer stand, and you watch those little chickadees, and the wind's up, and they're fluffed up to try and stay warm, and they're going for all these little tiny seeds, and they spend so much energy just getting their food. But God provides. God provides for them. Is it smart to do this? No. Not earthly sense. Is it common sense? No. Is it financially prudent to give that away? No. But is it biblical? And I will say, at times, absolutely. God will not ask this of this. God will not ask this of us every day, but we must be willing to do it when He asks. I'd like to give a word of warning here. You know what? Yes. If we practice sacrifice for spiritual merit or to gain divine favor, we are on a dangerous path to destroy our faith. Let me repeat that. If we practice sacrifice for spiritual merit or to gain spiritual favors or divine favors, we are on a dangerous path of destroying our faith. Because where is our focus when we do that? The focus is no longer upon giving the glory to God. The focus is on myself and what I'm going to get out of it. Whenever the focus turns back on ourselves, we lose the blessing of God. And we lose the promises of God in that. True biblical sacrifice is having a relationship with God that is so close that all that I have is available to Him and be willing to give it to Him when He asks. I can't stress how beautiful that relationship is and that flow of information from Him to us and to be able to work in harmony. It's almost like the violin can make no music in and of itself. But as it yields itself to the Master, to allow Him to put pressure, to apply friction to our lives, as we allow Him to lead in this way, it makes a beautiful music the world cannot comprehend. So what are we talking about when we mean by giving? So that was about sacrifice. Now let's talk about what do we mean by giving. Giving at least 10% of our income to kingdom causes. Now we are not under the Old Testament where they were required. The Old Testament law required them to give at least 10%. May I ask why were they required to give 10%? Okay, that's what it was used for. Okay, is that the only reason God commanded them to give that? Make sure they gave something, okay? Giving their first fruits to God. Okay, that's a key word there, the first fruits. So what was that? How did that work out? Do you remember? It's okay. It's all right. Go ahead, Naomi. Okay. Very good. So, question for you: how many of you guys grow? How many of your families grow strawberries? Okay, raise your hands. All right. Which comes? Do the biggest, nicest berries come at the beginning or the end? The beginning. When you start picking strawberries, how many are you going to get? Do you know? More than at the end. I believe God asks us to give the first fruits because we do not know how much all we're going to get. And so we take what we understand to be a portion of this and we give this to God first. Our needs are still waiting. We give that to Him first in faith that He will then provide for us in the end. It is putting our faith, putting our gifts where our faith is. That's the giving we're talking about here. That was the whole purpose of the tithe. Does God really need our money? He owns the cattle of a thousand hills. It's all His to begin with anyways. Does He really need it or do we need it? Do we need to give? For our own reminder, our own benefit. So that we learn to put our trust in Him. If we only give a tiny percentage or we give just a little bit here and there, are we losing that lesson that we need to learn? Do we really have that comprehension inside of us? Number two, it is returning to God His resources by my voluntary choice. By giving back to God is a reminder where it all came from. It's easy for me, as us guys, you know, it's easy for us to draw our identity from our work. What's one of the first questions you have when two guys meet? What do you do for work? Right? It's an identity. It's a source of accomplishment. It's who we are. And we can so easily tie up our income with our own abilities. Giving reminds us that it is the Lord's blessing that we have what we do. And if we do it cheerfully, according to how God has prospered. Number three, it reflects faith in God's continual provision that goes hand in hand with sacrifice. And that's the law of first fruits again. As we give faithfully to Him, it's showing faith that God is a God who keeps His word. It's a God of promise. He's not going to ask us to give something and not provide. There's a little sign downstairs in the Tate Ministry. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. And that's exactly right. I could tell stories. We're going to keep going here. Number four, it should be systemic, both planned and spontaneous. Systemic means that it is part of who we are. We do it regularly. It should be widespread, not just a few giving. I will say this. As an usher, it has been interesting how few people actually give to the church. The bulk of the resources come from just a few individuals. And I don't mean that they give large amounts, but they give consistently. The people who give consistently are very few in a normal congregation. I don't think that's what God planned. I often wish I could talk to those people without knowing who they are or them knowing I'm asking and find out what goes through their mind, those who choose not to give. How'd they come to that decision? It's beside the point. So what are the results of giving? Number one, it nourishes faith in God, both in ourselves and those we give to, even to those who may happen to see the gift. You know, when I was a child, we lived in Sterling Lake, Ontario, and we worked at a mission up there. My parents had come to the place where we were going to trust God for our needs. We're not going to be sending out request letters for funds or telling people what our needs are. We're going to be taking those to the Lord and to allow Him to provide for us as He chooses to. And that was very different from what most people in the mission did. Brothers, I don't know what the mission to do here, so if I'm treading on toes, please don't take offense. I'm just saying this is where we were at. And it led to some very lean times as God tested that faith. I remember one week, all week, we had oatmeal for breakfast. Thus, you understand my affection for it, referred to earlier. And for supper, I don't remember what we had for lunch, but supper, we would oftentimes have cream of mushroom soup, which you just take that and you mix that up with powdered milk because regular milk is too expensive. We called it moose milk. And we would have cream mushroom soup or pea soup, which is basically peas with white flour in there, and we had bread. And that's all we had. I didn't realize we were poor because I was just eating what was set before and my stomach walls were kept apart. So I was okay. You know, that was where we were at. But I remember us as a family, my parents had forethought, and they said, "Children, we are struggling financially right now." And they did not do this so that we would worry. Instead, they said, "We know that God will provide for us as He sees fit. Let's pray. Let's take our needs to Him." And so we knelt as a family numerous times. We know as a family around the living room, and we prayed, "Heavenly Father, You know the needs we have. You know what's coming. Please provide as You see fit." And we started praying. I was only 9 years old at that time. And I remember I could take you up there. The building is still standing there. I could take you to within a foot of where I was standing when my mom opened up the mail that we only got maybe twice a month when the food truck came up. And I can take you to the spot when my mom opened up a letter and it had a check for $25 in it. Now, $25 was worth a little bit more back in 1985 than it was today. But it still wasn't an awful lot. But do you know what it did to this boy's heart? I got excited. Mommy, can I go tell Daddy? And she goes, yes, you can. My dad was working the whole way at the other end of the campus. And I went tearing down that driveway. Daddy, God answered our prayers. What do you think went through my mind the next time we prayed? There's a God. He listens. Do you know what that did for building faith in me? It nourishes faith when we choose to walk in trust. Number two, it allows God to work in divine ways. His kingdom advances. You know, when people around us see the impossible being done, it takes the focus off of anything we could do and says, wow, there is a God. There's really a God. The world around us is looking to know whether your faith is real. They are sick and tired of frauds and shysters. How do I know that your God is who He says He is? Are we depriving Him of the opportunity of shining His light to the world because we're not willing to walk in faith? God is not looking for those rich in this world to build His kingdom, but rather He is looking for the soul who is rich in faith so that He can pour Himself through that person to a lost and needy world outside. When we empty ourselves of ourselves, it allows God to use us in ways that He gets the glory, not ourselves. God will not share His glory with anyone else. And it takes us emptying of ourselves first so that He can do that. This was why Jesus laid His finger on the rich young ruler's heart. Because if Jesus had told him, I want you to start setting up a charitable ministry, you know, and things like that, and so he could just continue doing his things, where would the focus so easily fall back on? Back on himself. But God said, I want you to take everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. You talk about a total sacrifice, a total abandonment, and I know that rich young ruler could have come up with a ton of excuses not to do that. And he did. And those excuses led him to walk away from the giver of life. Is Jesus Lord of everything we have? We say yes to that question. Do we say yes with our actions? Number three, it allows us to see God's provision firsthand. You know, as young people, you grew up and you've seen your parents maybe walk some of these paths. But there comes a time when their parents' faith needs to become your own. It is hard to run on the steam of other people. The fire needs to be in your own belly. The spirit needs to be in your own soul. And this is when we practice this, there is no substitute for seeing God work providentially in your own life. I will say one of the results of practicing sacrificial living and giving, one of the results of them is not pleasant in this way. It usually results in being criticized by the faithless. I can't share these stories right now. There's too many things that I'd love to go into. Time keeps moving on, and I want to be part of the team. I don't want to dominate this time. Consider that carefully. Before you criticize someone else, someone else's yieldedness to the God in their finances. Spend some time on your knees before the Lord and find out if your heart is pure in this area. Or maybe He's trying to speak to you about something. Moving on, that is all of the disciplines I have in on the abstaining side. But I have a few more that we're going to be looking at in the engaging side of things that we need to commit ourselves to do. And this one is a sticky one. Submission. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." I'm not going to stop there. It goes on. "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Young people, I am not more important in God's kingdom than any single one of you. Do you believe that? You have every ability to make more of an impact in God's kingdom than what He has for me. D.L. Moody said, "The world has yet to see what God can do in and through a man who is totally and wholly dedicated to Him." We don't see it, and we need those people in every generation. "I am not more important. There are things that I know some of you could teach me." And how do I know? Because even my children are able to teach me in their selfishness, innocence, whatever. God is using all of us or God is using everyone to teach me. You know, we are all part of one body. How many of you would be willing to sacrifice your one hand because it's not really important? You have two of them. Why not give up one? You like both of them? That's good. God made you that way. While God has called some of us to lead, He will also call some of you. Do you realize that? Some of you will be leaders in your homes, whether as mothers. Some of you will be leaders in ministry. I appreciated hearing some of that, how God is using some of you ladies in ministering to people, ministering to ladies that we men cannot. God bless you. The fields are ripe, ready for harvest out there. God may call us men to be leaders in our homes, leaders in our churches, leaders in missions. But we are still all part of the same body. And we need to be willing to live with submission in our hearts to each other. Submission has become a dirty word in our society and even, I hate to say it, in our churches. Yet it is a vital part of the true Christian's walk. So when I talk about submission, what do I really mean by this word? I believe that, number one, I believe this submission is exercising gelassenheit. Now, how many of you know what that word means? Okay, you speak Dutch? I don't. No, it's German. It's German. It's a German word. And I found out recently that it has morphed in Germany to mean something else. It means a relaxedness that comes from drinking. That's not the definition I'm referring to today. Just like gay used to be a very cheerful, joyful disposition. Can't use it that way today. I'm speaking of gelassenheit the way it was referred to before. It means a yieldedness, a surrender, a brokenness to both God and man. Paul Miller down in Hutchinson, Kansas, defined it to me this way. He said, "Is desire to accept with submission to God, joyful abandonment to God and His path for me." It's gelassenheit. Sorry, I put that slide up there too late. Those of you who have writer's cramp, I'm sorry. Submission is not forced from above, but is freely chosen. Those in leadership, whether it be in home or work or in our church, we can ask for obedience, but we cannot force submission. Submission is something that is freely chosen by you or freely rejected by you. It is possible to be obedient and be unsubmissive. Okay? I'm going to keep moving on. It is the power of powerlessness. And this is totally contrary to our human nature. I could go on. I need to keep moving. But I want you to catch that. There is a power that you have when you willingly submit your will to God, to your parents, to your brotherhood. There is a power that God pours into your life that is absent when we do not. Number three, it is recognizing grace and truth at work in leadership as it leads the body. You know, leaders are not infallible. We make mistakes. And it is recognizing that God, while God has called leaders to lead, we also are being taught as well. You know, just as a couple needs a grace to grow with each other and to allow God to be molding us, so leadership and body need grace for each other to grow into a deeper trust and a deeper relationship. But that will not happen without submission. Number four, it is submission of all to all. And this strikes at today's individualism, where I can kind of do what I need to do, and I don't really need to be submitted to this brotherhood. You know, as leaders, I'm going to speak as a leader right now, I need your input. I have not achieved a higher level of spirituality where all of a sudden I don't need the brotherhood. I don't need to be submitted to the brotherhood. I need that. God's kingdom, God's leadership is not viewed as a hierarchical system. It is a teamwork system. And that is what we're trying to instill in you as we have leaders in your study groups. They're not there to dominate. They're not there to be the ones who dictate how it has to be. They're there simply to provide structure and guidance so that we can all grow together in Him. That we build each other up. A group is only as strong as the weakest member. And our goal as leadership is to build each other up so that we all grow in strength, not that we stand up and hand it down. Stand up high and hand it down. Does that make sense? We need to be submitted as leaders as well. Ephesians 5:21, write these two references down. Ephesians 5:21 and 1 Peter 5:5. Ephesians 5:21 and 1 Peter 5:5, they speak directly to this. In this situation, I am not responsible for how others choose to respond to me, but I am accountable for how I will respond to others. Submission is willingly granting the right of qualified, experienced, and appointed men to exercise leadership in the body of Christ. There is a major push amongst our Anabaptist churches today that says we don't need leadership. We don't need leaders. We're all equal before God. So why do we have to give some people authority? Why do we have to listen to a few individuals? That is not submission. That's called independence. And I think that strikes at the heart of body life, the heart of brotherhood. Submission is also, it is doing what I do not feel like doing. And doing it with a willing heart. Submission is not shown when everyone is in agreement, but when there is disagreement. You can say that, yes, I'm submissive, but it will only be tested when you disagree. There was back during the time of the 60s, there was most Christians sent their children to public school. And there was a big debate over whether we should be having our children. They're starting to teach evolution in there. That's wrong. Do you guys remember this? You guys don't remember the 60s? You guys remember reading about the 60s? I wasn't alive in the 60s either yet. There was a few guys here that were. From what I understand, and looking at my dad's pictures, this was not a godly generation. And there was a big divide in the church of saying, are we going to educate our children at home, or in our own schools where we can teach them what is true? Or are we going to send them out into the public schools? And there were those that said, we need to be in the public schools. We have got to be salt and light. We cannot pull back from them, or else they'll disappear even further. And you know what? There's an element of truth there. But then the other side was saying, we do not want our children in their formative years learning to think that way. Do you understand the dividing line? And there was many discussions, and the churches were struggling this right down the middle. And the church, or the school, it's not far from here. One of the first ones in the area that they were trying to decide, do we do this or not? And finally they put it, after much discussion, much prayer, and much strong heated feelings on both sides, they put it to the vote, and the decision was made to build a school. It was a short time later they had groundbreaking for the first day, and there was a whole bunch, they were work day. They're all going to come in and try and pull their labor together and work together, fellowship, service, all those things. Guess who won the first men on the job site that morning? It was the man who was most vehement that we should not be pulling our children out of that school, out of the public schools. And one of the other men who was all for the school looked at him and says, boy, I sure didn't expect to see you here this morning. And he said, you know, we talked about it and I shared my heart. But the church made this decision, and I am part of this church, and I will put my weight behind this as long as I am here. That is submission. Submission is probably the strongest indicator of the actual presence of Christ in a group. I know I'm probably going to get flack for this one. Maybe I should change my phone number. No, just kidding. Send me your text. Send me your questions. I believe that it is impossible for us to say we're submitted to God and not be submitted to the brotherhood. God will test our submission. And He oftentimes does that through our family and through the body. Because just like we can't say we love God and hate our brother, I don't believe we can say we're submitted to God and not be submitted to the body, to His bride. Here. I think submission is often probably the biggest reason people do not want to become members of a local church. Because it means a yieldedness that they're not willing to give. Not always. Not always. But often. So what are the results of practicing submission? Sometimes it's painful. But I believe when we practice submission and spiritual submission in a godly way, it brings spiritual prosperity for the group as a whole. It increases the continuity of the brotherhood. When we lay down our pride and our need to be right, God lubricates the gears between us, and we can learn from those we otherwise would grate against. But it won't happen if we're not willing to yield. Another result of practicing submission is there is order and respect in the body. And I'd like to ask you a question. Just think about this for a little bit. What are we communicating? What are you and I communicating to our leaders and each other and those watching on by our attitudes? What are we communicating? What do they perceive? You guys all know who C.S. Lewis was? Do you realize that he went back to Catholicism at the end of his life? Do you know why? There was two main reasons that he wrote in his article why he went back to Catholicism. And one of them was because he saw in the Protestant churches that they had a lack of respect for the house of God and those extreme disrespect for its leaders. What are we saying by our testimony to others? Number three, it builds servant leaders who are not drivers or controllers. I'm going to try and tell these really quick, and I have got to move on here. As leaders, listen and take counsel to heart. It builds trust in their followers and helps fight against the natural tendencies of force or control. When we were shortly after married, my wife and I, she longed for us to have family devotions, but because of her struggle with cancer, she oftentimes could not get up in the morning and have breakfast together before I left. And so for the first number of years with babies and everything else like that, she took sleep whenever she could. And we did not have a dedicated time of Bible study. And a lot of that was my fault because I didn't make it a high enough priority. But as our children started getting older, she pled with me a couple times. She said, I can teach them in school, but they need their daddy to teach them about God. I don't feel that's my responsibility. And she asked me to do that several times. And I would try, but my heart wasn't there. And it frustrated my wife. She felt vulnerable spiritually. I was not being the leader that I should be. But I noticed all of a sudden something changed. Instead of nagging, instead of constantly pressuring me, she instead accepted that and joyfully sought to do what God called her to do and to let God deal with me. As I saw her choose with joy to be submitted, even when she disagreed in this area, do you know what kind of coals of fire God heaped on my head? That is an uncomfortable place to be. But it's exactly where God wants us to be. This is the power of powerlessness I'm talking about. God put a burning desire in my heart as I saw her live in yieldedness to be the man that He called me to be. Number four, it fosters second and third generation church loyalty. How many generations? I'll back up and say this. I'm astounded at how many of our young people, from my era and my father's era, no longer walk with God. I've wondered, what example are we setting? You know, as I've watched even in my short years, As children are great imitators. And if we as parents set an example of living in submissive, joyful lives of harmony with the church, it sets an example for them to follow. I believe it also empowers them to live in submission to us. You know, men, you guys have been kind of hammered on it a little bit this morning. But it's something that we struggle with. That ideology that I'm a man, I make my own choices. And we believe the lie that if I do what my church is asking me, rather than what I feel I need to do, I'm not being a man. I'm not taking leadership. I'm not making my own choices. I'm just being a sheep. And that is a lie from Satan, I believe. Because to choose to do what we know is right is just as much our choice as to choose to do what I want to do. But they both bring rewards. One pleasant, or one that builds us spiritually, and one that will destroy us spiritually. When our children, as someday as your parents, when our children hear derogatory words, they see their parents doing what they please with disregards to the church, why would they not also imitate that? I have watched as children who come from homes where the parents have been very, very critical of church and leadership, the young people have absolutely no time for church. We have the power to break those chains. If you come from a home like that, you do not have to follow in that example. You have the power to break those chains and let a godly example for those who come behind you. Number five, it nurtures humility, graciousness, and respect in the body. Ladies, you seem to get this more readily than us men do. I am blessed to see the gracious spirit that I see you ladies exemplifying in your face and your actions here. And I think there's oftentimes when we preach of submission, most people think that's a head covering issue. It's a ladies' issue. It is not. The head covering issue is a man's issue as well. Because we as men open up the door and we pave the way for our wives and for our sisters to walk in submission when we joyfully show them how to do that to the brotherhood. I think it is the utmost hypocrisy for a man to ask his wife and his children to be in submission to him and for himself to be unwilling to be submitted to a body. That is hypocrisy. And I don't believe we should be surprised if those who are under them struggle in that area. But we have that ability by God's grace to do that, to be in harmony with our sisters, with our wives, by joyfully showing how this can be done. I've pondered as I've watched so many of my the ladies of my age who have taken off the covering, so many of my friends, I wonder what would their story be different had there been a man who says, let me show you by example in their lives. Okay? Last point here. When we live in submission, it encourages leaders to lead. I was a pastor's son for 23 years before I was ordained. And when I was called, when the ministry came to talk to my wife and I struggled to accept that call. There was a significant part of me, they shrank back from that because I have seen all too well how easy it is for us as Christians to crucify our leaders, both in the home and in the church. I don't believe that is God's way. I am blessed to say that now that I've been in leadership for a while, those of you who are not in leadership now, cannot understand the incredible life you pour into your leaders when you choose to joyfully follow. That does not lift me up that, yeah, I get to go. But it just gives me that, wow, God, you're leading. You're moving in this brother's life. And you feel a part. And it gives a power and a joy to do the work that God has called us to do. You have that power right now as young people to pour that into your leaders. You also have the power to pull the plug and drain them of the strength that God has for them by being the unsubmissive, the rebellious person in the church. Brothers and sisters, submission is a beautiful, beautiful thing. God designed it to build us up, to bring us together. May we embrace it. Holy. I'm going to pray real quick while Justin comes up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you how you have called us to live in submission. Lord, you've called us to submit to each other, to exhort each other, to admonish each other, to follow after you with each other. Lord, these are hard words for our flesh. We recoil from them naturally. But God, You have shown us by example how to live them out. May we choose to be joyful followers of You and to live with submission to the life You've called us to. Lord, I pray for these young people that they would hear the truth of Your Word and they would find joy and fulfillment in following You wholly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.